All right, if you're moving around, you can stay on your feet because we're going to read God's Word. So go ahead and take your Bible, take your device, and turn to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25 is our text. So let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word as Linda comes to read that for us. 1 Samuel 25, 1 to 17.
You'll find it on page 287 of the Bible in the pew. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there, at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was intelligent and a beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean to his dealings. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that sheep shearing time, when your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my men. Since we come at a festive time, please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.' When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal the message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is this David? Who is a son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I've slaughtered for my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where?' David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, 'Put on their swords,' and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed behind with their supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, 'David sent messengers from the desert to give our master this greeting, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the field near them, nothing was missing. Night and day they were a wall around us. At all time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him."
Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that in this scene we see in the wilderness how things can go very terribly wrong because of our hearts can be fickle. But we also see how things can go wonderfully right because of your grace. And so we ask that you, by your grace, would reach our fickle hearts. And we ask that your Spirit would work grace into us, that we would be able to live in the wilderness. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We seem to be in a moment in our culture when angry people get a lot of say. Social media has become a platform for such anger. You get on Twitter and it's toxic. I can't stay on Twitter too long because I feel yucky when I'm there that long. There's so much hostility. There's so much antagonism. You look at the news, and newsrooms no longer just report the news. Someone has to get on the news and tell us how they feel about the news. And then those people then spew out all kinds of angry divisiveness as well. But it gets ratings. Angriness on TV gets ratings. Anger on Twitter gets you likes and shares. It's just part of our moment in our culture today. But the angry discourse that's alive in social media and alive in our news today is starting to take a hold in how we dialogue with each other, in how we talk with each other, how we treat each other. It's affecting the way that we speak to one another in our homes, in our workplaces, where people feel this entitlement to express their anger any which way they feel they want to. Almost like it's a God-given right to express your anger with less and less concern about the harm that your anger can do. It just seems like people feel more entitled to this right to show their anger until they see the damage that it does. Until they see their spouses and their children smoldering in the heat of their anger. Until they recognize that they're having trouble keeping a job because their anger keeps ticking off their coworkers. Then that's the moment they might recognize, maybe it's me. But why the anger? Why so much anger? In a way, anger should be expected when you live in a world like we do. We know that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Amen? And because of that, we live in a fallen world. We see people expressing themselves in all the wrong ways, hurting each other, doing what is evil inside of God, rejecting God. And because of that rejection, everything unravels. And so it is right at times to be angry about what we see in our world. We should be angry. If you're not angry about our world, then something is wrong. To always be calm and collected and cool about everything and unperturbed means something is not right with you. We ought to be angry. Sometimes in the church we kind of say, no, don't show that. Be nice. And we confuse being nice with holiness. We think holiness is being nice. It's not being nice. It's just repressing what you feel. Sorry. I mean, I like when you're nice. I appreciate that. But let's not create a veneer that says we can't show how we feel if we feel anger. The Bible says in the scriptures in Ephesians 4:26, be angry. What? That's in the Bible? Be angry and what? Do not sin. Sin not. Right. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity for the devil. That's what happens. If we let our anger get a foothold, then the devil himself takes advantage of that and wreaks havoc in our lives. And so, be angry, but do not sin. Where we pick up in David's life is he's been chased into the wilderness. He's been anointed as Israel's next king, but Israel's current king, Saul, is trying to kill David. And so he's chasing him, and David's running for his life. And while he's on the run, there are some disenchanted people, some men in Israel who are saying, hey, David, we believe that you're the guy to lead us, so we're lining up with you. So David's got, up to now, he's got 600 men with him, and they're camping out in the wilderness. And when I say camping in the wilderness, that's not like, oh, great, we get to do campfires and sing songs together. This is running for your life kind of camping, because he's on the run. Now, if you were on the run and you were being chased into the wilderness, even though God told you, you are going to be the next king, how would you respond? What would you feel? Would you feel entitled? Would you feel like, I deserve better than this? I'm going to be the next king after all. Life should be better for the next king. I don't deserve the wilderness. I don't deserve to be running for my life. But we see David show remarkable grace in the wilderness, remarkable restraint. Remember last time we were looking at how Saul had come into the very cave that he and his men were in, and it was the golden opportunity for David to take down Saul. Get rid of this nemesis. Do some violence. Be done with the wilderness. Take the throne already. But David said, no, this is the Lord's anointed. I still see the glory of God when I see Saul. Even though he's trying to kill me, I still see God's glory on Saul. Remarkable restraint. How do you not be angry? But David was not until now. Here we see David lose it. Do you see his anger in the reading? He gets angry to the point of wanting to do violence to this man Nabal. So we're going to look at how did he get there? How did he move from that remarkable grace and restraint to becoming so angry that he wants to do violence and kill Nabal and all of his clan? How did he get there? And then how does God bring him out of there? How does God help him let go the anger, let go the violence? And so what we see here is grace. There's grace in the wilderness. There's grace in the wilderness. I see grace to do three things. Grace to love, grace to suffer fools, and grace to restore. Grace to love, grace to suffer fools, and grace to restore. So first, the grace to love. The chapter begins here in chapter 25, right? Now Samuel died. All Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his home in Ramah. Samuel the great prophet was the one who had the most influence over Israel than anybody else. He was the great prophet after all. And he's the one who advocated for David. He's the one who anointed David to be the next king. And so Samuel, this great figure, had died. Now you might think for David, it's only going from bad to worse with this news of Samuel dying. You might think that. He's in the wilderness and now Samuel's dead. Great. But it's not for David. It might seem like a huge loss, but in this moment, in verse 1, right after that, he says, David moved down into the desert of Paran, or Moab. So what is it that David understands here? That there's grace. There's grace. See, this is a huge loss for David, but despite the death of Samuel, it's not the end. David knows this. We know this as we've been looking at his story. We know that with every setback, we know that God is always moving behind the scenes to elevate David. He's always moving behind the scenes to elevate David. This is what we've seen, and that's what David knows. And when you know this, as David did, it frees you from being so obsessed with yourself. It frees you from being so preoccupied with your problems, with your situation. It frees you from resorting to anger. And this freed David to then love. Love his neighbor. If you see that David was there in the wilderness, he heard Nabal. Nabal is this very rich, wealthy businessman, and it's sheep shearing time. And sheep shearing time meant we're throwing a party. We're going to have a feast. And so David hears about the sheep shearing and says, Nabal, hey neighbor, you mind throwing some sheep meat our way? A little grub. We're here in the wilderness. We haven't had a really good meal for a while. So how about a little help for some of us? And so what Nabal's or David's messengers say is, look, here's what we've been doing here in your neighborhood. David's men had been kind of what a neighborhood watch would be like, but with guns almost. They are kind of this militia because in the wilderness, there's a lot of unsavory characters, bandits, robbers, murderers who will steal and kill property, you know, kill people to get property. And so David's men, these 600 men, had become this kind of neighborhood watch who were protecting Nabal's herd and his herdsmen. And the messengers say, and when they talk to Abigail, they say, yeah, David's men have been like a fortress 24/7 around us. Now you see, David is not obsessed with his situation. He is freed to love his neighbors, to love and take care of the people who are there in the wilderness with him. See, what a great thing. Isn't that great? That he is saying, okay,
I don't have to worry about me. God has my back. He's always had my back. He always elevates me at just the right time. So I'm not going to worry about my situation. I'm not going to say, God, I deserve better. No, I'm just going to love the people in my space. I'm going to love the people who he brings to me in the wilderness. That's a wonderful thing. Boy, it's a great shift that we all need to take. Sometimes when we first get into the wilderness, our first instinct, our first prayer is, God, get me out of the wilderness. Get me out of here. Do something. That's our first instinct. But David shifts from that space into this space of, God, you have my back. So I'm going to serve the people you bring to me. I'm going to love the people that you put in this space in the wilderness. You know, there are certain people that you will only meet when you're in the wilderness. You know that? For example, I remember we had a sister, Rosita, who was in this church. Rosita was somebody who had cancer. And Rosita is a person of faith. There she was over at Mount Zion at the Cancer Center. And I would go and visit her, and every time I would go and visit her, she would like introduce me to the nurses, introduce me to other patients. She was always kind of working the room and blessing people. She wouldn't have met those people unless she had cancer. The wilderness introduces us to people we would never meet. So don't ever think that the wilderness is a waste of space, a waste of time. Get you off your plan for your life. No, the wilderness can actually be the place where God brings people into your life so you can bless them. Who's in the wilderness with you right now? Who are the people that God has brought into your life because you're in the wilderness who you can be a blessing to? And I know many of you, you are that same way. When you're in that wilderness, you look around, you say, who can I bless? I love that. I love that. So David trusted God. God would lift him up in the due time. Remember what it says in James. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and he will lift you up in due time. That's what David was counting on. Stay humble. Stay serving. Keep loving. God will lift you up in due time. That's what he does. So who does God bring into our lives in the wilderness that we can love? Who we can love? Number two, there's grace to suffer fools. Grace to suffer fools. Now we get to Nabal. Nabal, his name literally means fool. That does not mean that his parents did not like him when he was born and name him that name. It was likely a nickname that was given to him because he played the part pretty well. He acted like a fool. And so, doesn't mean, being a fool does not mean that he's mentally deficient or he's stupid or anything like that. It means that he is void of any moral center. And he is void of recognizing God in the world. Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. That's what defines a fool. A fool cannot recognize God at work in his creation. That's a fool. Nabal was a fool. Nabal believed he was the center of his world. And he acted like that, as we'll see in a minute. Then you have his wife, Abigail, who the scripture said is intelligent and beautiful. And we'll see that it's a wonder how Nabal ever landed Abigail as his wife. How does a fool get an Abigail? I hope that's encouraging if you're thinking about where are the people who would marry me if you're a single person. If God can bring Abigail to Nabal, he can do anything. So David hears about Nabal and sends these 10 men up, right? And says, hey, can we get in on the sheep shearing festival? Nabal says, not just no, but insults him. Insults David's name, insults David's daddy's name, insults David thoroughly, because, once again, Nabal is the king of his universe. And so what do you do when you want to feel better about yourself? You tear somebody else down. If I tear you down, I feel better about me. That's Nabal. He's a fool. He's a fool. So when his men come back and report to David what Nabal said, David loses it. He completely loses it. Gets his sword, shing! Men, we're going to take Nabal. We're going to wipe him out. And everybody else is, shing! Yes, let's go take him out. And they go. David, with their swords, 400 of them, they're going to wipe out Nabal and all of his people. Yep. Here's the thing. When you see a fool, you don't always have to confront a fool. You don't always have to confront a fool. It is good to discern a fool, know who a fool is. There's plenty of those. It's good to discern who is foolish around us, but it's then good to then just keep calm and carry on. Just do the mission. Stay on mission. Why? Because God contends with fools. It's not us to contend with fools. It is God who contends with fools. If we contend with a fool, then what happens is we can lose sight of God, and we can lose sight of ourselves, and we can lose sight of the mission. And this is exactly what happened to David. But God gives us grace to deal with fools. In 2 Corinthians 12, we have the passage where Paul, the apostle, he says, I prayed to the Lord three times that the Lord would remove this thorn in the flesh. Remember that? I prayed three times, Lord, remove this thorn in the flesh, who he then identified as a messenger of Satan. Some people think that thorn was sickness. Some people think other things. I think it was a person, because this is a messenger of Satan. This is probably somebody who is infiltrating the Corinthian church and just giving them false teaching, getting them off the track. So Paul is saying, oh, Lord, please remove this guy. He's a messenger from Satan who is bringing down your church. Just remove him. And he said it three times, and the Lord came back with him with what? The Lord came back to me and said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. So the Lord allowed this fool to hinder the Corinthian church so that Paul and the church could rely on the all-sufficient grace of Jesus. That is what sometimes we're to do. God still allows fools around us. Hey, we can be those fools. And sometimes he tolerates us until we have somebody who comes into our life like an Abigail. When David was starting to get hot-tempered and lose his cool and start doing violence, he was on the verge of becoming a fool. He was on the verge of becoming like Saul because of his response to a fool. And this is the problem when we are addressing fools and trying to contend with fools, contend with people who are just so stubborn and so spiteful and so into themselves. When we try to deal with them, we can become the fool if we play ball on their terms. See? So that's why there's grace to suffer fools. My grace is sufficient for you. Rely on me. Focus on me and stay on mission. Stay on mission. What about you? Do you find yourself caught up in contention, caught up dealing with people who are just so all about themselves, narcissistic, can't get out of their own way? Do you find yourself entangled in that, where you are losing focus, where you're losing your mission, you're losing sight of what's real? Well, perhaps the message is, put a boundary up. Say no. Say no, I'm not going to deal with you. This is important for us when we recognize, hey, there are just some people who are going to be toxic. It is okay for us in that moment to say, no, I don't want to spend time with you. If you're going to act like this, I'm not going to let myself get lost into you because you're all drama. No, I'm not. I'm going to create these walls between us. Okay? Does that make sense? Right. And you might lose that sense of, oh, but he was a friend, or she was close to me, or I enjoyed spending time, or we were family. Yeah, you might feel that way, but that's the moment where you hear Jesus say, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. Yeah, you feel that loss, or you feel like you should be engaged, but don't feel obligated to deal with fools. Separate yourself, rely on the grace of God, and let God contend with the fools. Amen?
Amen?
All right, so there's grace for that. There's grace for that. Number three, there's grace to restore you. One of Nabal's herdsmen goes to Abigail, this incredible woman, and tells her what Nabal did in response to David's men. And then says to her, here's what David's men are about to do. And so with that, the servant left Abigail with a decision. In verse 17, now think it over, see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. There's like a thundercloud over your house right now. It's about to unleash. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. Now, here's Abigail. Who's Abigail? Abigail is this woman in clearly a man's world. She has no weapons. She has no power. She has nothing. All she has is this beautiful grace that bears witness to God and God's work around her. That's what she brings to David. She bears witness to all that God is and all that God is doing in the world. She doesn't need the power. She doesn't need to be a man. She doesn't need weapons. She just needs to recognize where God is working. That's the power that she has. And so with disaster brewing, she packs up some really prized food, some cakes. And if you look at these cakes, they're the kind of cakes you want in the desert because they last. They're tasty and they will last in the desert. And she has this whole host of things, 200 loaves of bread with her. She puts them on these donkeys and starts transporting. The servants say, okay, we'll take the donkeys, we'll take the food, we'll go bring them to David. And then she goes on her donkey and starts riding out. Now we get to the main action in this story. Abigail is following her servants, and she knows she doesn't have a lot of time because David and his men are about to wipe out Nabal. So how much time she has? Not a lot. So what's she going to do with her time? And it says in the scripture here, if you keep reading after where Linda left off, it says that David had just uttered his outrage against Nabal. He feels cheated. Verse 21, that Nabal, he has paid me back evil for the good I did. I was protecting his herd, and this is what I get. Verse 22, may God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. He's going down. He's on the rampage. He's hot with anger. And he's geared for payback. That's David. When he's like this, David is no longer full of God, is he? He's full of himself. But this is what Abigail sees. Watch how Abigail now brings David back to being a man full of God, being a man after God's own heart. She starts to bear witness to who God is. She starts to mirror God to him. It's a wonderful thing as we see it. Let's look at it. Grace. In verse 20, she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine. There were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. And then David goes off. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. You see what grace does? Grace respects. Grace respects. This is what she does. She goes onto the ground before David and just keeps calling him, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord. Every time she refers to David, it's my Lord, I'm your servant, you're my Lord. Respect. Do you know why a lot of people are angry? Because they feel disrespected. A lot of people let's go to the extreme, a lot of terrorists today are terrorists because it started with feeling disrespected. No one is paying attention to the plight of my people. No one's giving us a chance. No one's giving us an opportunity. No one's giving us the land that we deserve. We feel disrespected. And so from disrespect goes to anger. From anger goes to violence. Now that's the extreme example, but we get micro examples of that in just day-to-day relationships. If someone feels disrespected in their workplace, they get angry. They get angry. I can't work with these people anymore. I don't get the respect that I deserve. Right? So what does grace do? Grace comes and says, you are so valuable in our workplace. You bring so much. You offer so much. You are incredibly an asset to us here in our work. And you're a good coworker. We appreciate you. We appreciate the thing. You look at the strengths that people have and you say, you call it out. You bring respect. That's what grace does. You know, no matter what, if a person is angry, we who are Christian, we never say about anybody who's angry, oh, that's just an angry person. Right? No, what do we say? We say, oh, that is a person who is made in the image of God and who has the capacity to do great things because they are made in the image of God. Right now, they're not expressing that image all that great with their anger. But we don't see the anger overwhelming the image of God. That's important. That's where we can treat anybody with respect. Grace respects. That's what Abigail did. So then she goes on, verse 25. Please pay no attention, my Lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. Grace acknowledges sin. Grace tells the truth about sin. That's a wonderful thing. I mean, she's calling out her husband. My husband is a fool. All right. Now, wives, easy. All right. This is not giving permission for you to do the same. Right. What does it say in the scriptures? Respect your husbands. Respect your husbands. But there are moments when your husbands are going to do some dumb things. Right. And so when your husband does something dumb, shows up in a foolish way, says something foolish, then it doesn't mean that he's a fool. It just means he needs more grace from you, right? I'm glad my wife is here today in the sanctuary. So grace acknowledges sin. That's what we do. If we're really going to be gracious to people, we can still call out the wrong, can't we? We can still speak the truth, but in love. Right? Speak the truth in love. That's what she does. Yeah, he blew it. He blew it. She's not wiping it under the rug. She's not saying, hey, you know, he's got family issues. You know, comes from a dysfunctional family. He doesn't give excuses at all. It's just, no, he did a stupid thing, saying those stupid things to you. Because sometimes he's just a stupid man. She calls it. She calls it. But please pay no attention, my Lord, to that wicked man. Right? Don't pay attention to him. She then says, as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my Lord sent. And now, my Lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my Lord be like Nabal. See what she's saying? Let God contend with fools. Don't put it upon yourself to contend with fools because you're making yourself out to be God. If you do, it's a great word. She's calling David back to center himself on God and not making himself God. Because he's right on the verge of acting like he's God. And now she's bringing him back. No, let God contend with fools. Don't take God's place. But then look at verse 27. Let this gift which your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the men who follow you. So she's saying, look, if your men had come to me at the time, this is what I would have done. I would have given you 200 loaves of bread. I would have given you all kinds of cakes. I would have given you all the food that you needed. That's what I would have done. Because grace, thirdly, grace provides. Grace provides. I remember a long time ago, I was in a dating relationship, and there was this woman who felt like we were getting along just fine until she felt like I wasn't really loyal to her. And that's because there was a text that came from somebody who was a woman to me, and she thought that woman was somebody that I liked. And so, end of conversation that evening, I go home, and the relationship is basically over at that point, and I'm bewildered. I don't know what just happened. But I call her up and I say, can I just see you tomorrow morning? I'll just see you tomorrow morning. Maybe we can work these things out. She's bitter. She says yes. And so I go back the next morning when I ding dong at the thing. I had gone to the bakery across the street, picked up some muffins and had those muffins, and ding dong opens the door. She sees me and I can see her countenance go from this to that. I had no idea what was going on, but I brought my muffins, we went up and we talked, and from that point on, she was fine. And I was like, okay, last night, you were really mad at me, and now you're fine. And I asked her, what happened? And she said, well, I saw you brought muffins. And to her, that meant that I still wanted to show kindness to her. That I wanted to provide something for her that would bless her. Even though she was mad at me, I still wanted to bless her with what she needed. I knew she needed breakfast. So there's the muffins. You know, it's those little things. It's a cliche, but it's the little things. If you can see past the anger and just see, what does this person really need in their life? You know, sometimes you see an angry parent out there and they're just trying to battle with their kids and they're doing this and that and they look like, whoa, this parent's out of control. But we don't know what's going on at home. We don't know what kind of hardship that parent has to deal with. If we can get down to seeing that a person oftentimes is out of control because there's just something that they're not being cared for in. There's something that is depleted in them. If you can find that thing, for me it was a muffin. It doesn't have to be that big a thing. It is those things, though, that can go a long way to stem the anger in somebody else and restore a person back to who they are. I mean, you know this. Sometimes you get angry because you're hungry. You ever be... Right? You ever just get frustrated and realize, oh, I didn't have breakfast today. That's why. It's those things. If we can tune into how we might provide those kinds of things. We live in a culture today where kids are going to school and their parents can't afford to get them the meals that they need. They can't afford 3 meals a day. So they're going to school without breakfast. And then what are they doing? They're acting out in their classrooms. And the teachers are then putting them in detention. And disciplining them when all they really needed was breakfast. That's what they needed. Sometimes grace just needs to provide those basic things, the little things that we need. So she goes on, and this is the last point about grace. This is really important. Verse 28, please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord. Because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. And even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. Ooh, sling. David, sling. Remind you of anything? Yeah, right? What is she doing? She's reminding David of when he used a sling. It wasn't because of his might, it was God's power at work. See that little thing? She's reminding David of who he is and reminding David of who his God is. And this is what grace does. Grace gives people a vision of God and their good future. God's good future. That's what grace does. When you see somebody who's venting and acting out and all that, the key is in that moment to not just define them based on their actions in the moment, but to always remember that God is still at work in this person and will not finish until he's done. He doesn't start and then leave a job half done. Ruth brought that up a couple of weeks ago, right? Whatever God starts, he finishes. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So when I see somebody who's acting out, I look at somebody and I say, I know that you are more than this. And I know that God is working in you in a way that you will one day be like Christ. He is at work. It is ongoing. It is happening right now, even while you're acting like this. So that's what you do. Grace holds on to that good vision of God's good future for that person. That is grace. That is grace. That's what grace does. And that's what Abigail does. She keeps going. Verse 30. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. See what she's concerned about in verse 31? His conscience. His conscience. See that? Verse 31. My Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed. Look, you are going to be the king of Israel. You are going to be the next king, and don't you want to be the next king without a guilty conscience? Yeah, so that's what she envisions for David. You're going to be on the throne, and when you get on the throne, you're going to have your conscience clean because you're not going to do what you are planning to do with Nabal. Isn't that good? See how the grace comes out of Abigail? It's just Abigail. She's got no weapons. She's got nothing. She's got no cred at all in this world of power at all. But all she does is bring grace. Brings grace. Grace that provides. Grace that acknowledges sin. Grace that protects. Grace that restores. Grace that gives a good future. That's what grace does. Can we be that people of grace? Or perhaps if you're in the wilderness and you've gone off the deep end, can you receive that grace? Because this is what Jesus does for us. There we are doing our thing. There we are living our lives, acting the fool. And here we are as we are living our lives, confronted all of a sudden by Jesus and his grace. Sometimes it's just you all of a sudden you see that sunset and the beauty in the sky, and it gets you to transcend from the current anger into something of God's grace. Sometimes it's a song that you hear that elevates you. I know many of you rely on listening to good Christian music. One of the reasons for that is because it elevates you from that place where you can go and be angry or despairing, and it gets you connected to that which is transcendent above you. That's grace. That's grace that restores God back to you. And when grace restores God back to you, you are then restored back to yourself. That's what happens when grace comes back, brings God to you. You are then yourself again. That's what Abigail does for David. Brings God, brings his grace, brings that good picture until David can be David again. And go on from there. And so what's his response? Verse 35, and David accepted from her hand what she brought him and said, go in peace. I've heard your words and granted your requests. Now, real quick, here's the end of this story. When Abigail went, and I'll just read it because it tells itself. Verse 36, when Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. There he is, acting like a fool. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until daybreak. Why? Because he's not going to understand anything that just happened. He's drunk. Then in the morning when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things and his heart failed him and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. The Lord will contend with the fool. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his head. So right there, David recognizes, you know, I was on the brink of becoming Nabal. I was going to take down Nabal myself and become the fool. But when I stopped myself and let God do what God does, I realized, oh, God is God and I am David. Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife. Now that's one way to propose, right? Send your guys, say, hey, we're here to take you because we were sent by David. She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, I am your servant. I'm ready to serve you and wash the feet of my Lord's servant. See that? The respect. Respect. Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 female servants, went with David's messengers and became his wife. Now here's the problem. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were both his wives. So polygamy is a bad idea. Very bad idea. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. You remember Michal? Michal was his wife, and David and Michal were a thing. And so what does David do, or Saul do? Saul says, you know, David, he's as good as dead to me anyway. I'm taking you, Michal, and you're going to marry somebody else. Right? So this is David. This is David in the wilderness. David in the wilderness experiencing grace. And while this looks like an upward trend, right, David almost lost it, completely lost it. And he almost lost himself. And he almost lost his God. But then when he came back to his senses and let God be God, then David could be David again. And David could see God's hand at work, restoring him back to the place where he was. But just as a reminder, he's reminded, oh, there's Saul. That knucklehead, that fool. There's still Saul, but I'm still God's servant. God will take care of the fools. God will give me the grace that I need to go through the wilderness if I keep trusting in his grace. If I keep trusting in his grace. So I would just say, let's cultivate grace. Can we cultivate grace in our own lives? So that when those times come when we need to respond to the fool or we need to respond to people who let us down, that we'll have grace that's ready to go. Grace in response to people's anger. Grace that will allow people to come back to who they are. Grace that brings God. Grace that reminds people of the good future that he has for them. Can we be that people who give that grace to people? Let's cultivate that. Let's cultivate beauty. We see the beauty that can restore people. Let's cultivate songs. Let's create art. Let's be around. Let's get out of the woods. Let's get out of the concrete jungle and get into the woods. Get connected to creation. Remind ourselves of the beauty of our God so that we can get out of some of the places we tend to be. And let's cultivate hope because anyone can change by God's power. anyone can change by the power of God. Abigail knew this, or she wouldn't have even tried with David. Right? She wouldn't have even tried with David. I mean, David had the kind of the MO of a terrorist at that point. We don't think terrorists can change. But she believed in something greater. She believed in the grace of God. And she came to David with nothing but grace to offer. Nothing but grace. But she had in her arsenal a weapon that was greater than any weapon that David had. And that was God's grace. God's grace. Friends, I don't know what you think you have or what you don't have. But when you have grace, you've got the strongest weapon in the world. Grace. Let's be like Abigail and offer that grace because of the God who gives us grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. His love has no measure. His grace has no limit. None. So there's plenty of grace to go around. Plenty of grace to go through you to be a blessing to somebody else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. And maybe there's some today who need to receive it for the first time. Some here today who've never really received this grace that's willing to meet us in our mess. A grace that brings our dignity back, that tells us that we're loved by you. A grace that comes and provides what we need. A grace that ministers and recovers who we are, who we're meant to be. Lord Jesus, that's all found in you because you died and you rose to give us this grace. So we pray today, Jesus, that we would be fully recipient of all the grace that you desire to give to us right where we are. In Jesus' name, amen.